Hi, and welcome to this audio edition of Polygamy, What Love Is This? With host Doris Hansen. On this program, we discuss polygamy and Mormon fundamentalism from a biblical Christian perspective. We talk about the history of polygamy, its modern-day fruit, share stories from people who have escaped polygamy, and talk about current events relating to polygamy. You can learn more about the video edition of this program at whatloveisthis.tv. And now, here's Doris.
Welcome to our show tonight, Polygamy, What Love Is This? We're glad that you joined us. I'm your host, Doris Hansen, and we are here to talk about polygamy, both as it was lived out in the Mormon culture, early Mormon culture, as well as in today's culture. This is a live telephone call-in program. We're broadcasting from Salt Lake City, Utah. Our telephone number is 801-973-TV20, 801-973-8820. We would love to have you call in and hear your responses and your opinions of our show and of polygamy and of our subject matter tonight. If you would prefer to contact us by email, our email address is tv@aboutpolygamy.com, and we would love to hear from you either way. To our new viewers tonight, if this is the first time watching, you may want to go onto our website, whatloveisthis.tv, whatloveisthis.tv, and you can watch all of our previous shows on that website in streaming video. We had our monthly discussion group last Monday evening. We hold one once a month of people who have been in polygamy or are still in polygamy, just to sit around and discuss the situations and different people's the ways that they have overcome some of the difficulties. We had another good group meeting. We'd like to have you join us if you think this would be beneficial to you. This is a group where you're free to express your opinions, ask your questions, and of course we do respect your opinions and your free agency. Don't forget that we give the DVD, Lifting the Veil of Polygamy, absolutely free to anyone who asks us for it. If you are in a polygamy group or have been in one, or if you're in the LDS Church, just let us know where to send it, and we will send it to you, mail it to you, absolutely free, no strings attached. If you're in a polygamy group, and you would like information about our ministry, how we help those in polygamy, polygamous people, if you've left a polygamy group and you just need some help or need someone to talk to or need information, you go to our website, shieldandrefuge.org, shieldandrefuge.org, and there you can find out about us, what we do. There's a contact page with all of our contact information. I would like to, those who are questioning polygamy or questioning your doctrine to just read through some of the articles on that website. And those of you who have been born and raised in the polygamy group often know, perhaps maybe you don't know, you've been told that polygamy is something God requires, but maybe you don't realize that really it's against the law of the land, and it's also against God's design for marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2 tells us that God wants us, each man, to have his own wife and each woman to have her own husband. That doesn't mean that the man can have several wives or the woman can have several husbands. It's one for one, and the wording there is singular in both cases. Sharing your husband is not God's plan for marriage. If you have any questions regarding this or other matters, just you can call us toll-free number 877-425-9993. Well, last week we got a lot of feedback from the show that we had last week, and some of it, of course, was overwhelmingly critical. People wondering what the heck we're doing and why the heck we're doing it. And we did have some emails from people who were very grateful. They were praising us highly for the work that we're doing, that the information and the points that we're bringing out are finally coming out in the open, telling us that it's been very helpful to them. And then, of course, there are the fence sitters who let us know that they couldn't care less about who is either right or wrong, and that all we need to do is just leave all the argument alone, leave each other alone, and so that we can all live together in a plastic serenity of never, never land. I've been personally attacked many times while as a result of doing this show, and I'm not complaining. It comes with the territory. I can expect it. But I do want to make mention every once in a while, and I do want our viewers to know that I do not hate, I do not dislike Mormons or polygamists. I have a lot of friends who are Mormons, a lot of friends who are in polygamy groups. I care very much for them. I do not hate them. But we do wonder some things about what the groups do, what the doctrines of the groups are. Why is there so much deceit and secrecy and so many unbiblical doctrines that turn people away from the truth? Why do you shun those who don't believe the way you believe? Or why do you shun those who will turn away because they've come to another belief? Why do you treat them that way? Why do you force them or try to force them to stay against their will when you claim that you practice free agency? I would like to say that I hope that you don't mistake our focus. If we didn't have a love for the souls of the people of this culture, we sure wouldn't be here doing this. Unfortunately, you will never know what that statement means unless you've been on both sides of the fence. One more comment about our callers last week. A caller called, and he said that we should have an LDS person here on the set to give their side of what our discussion points are. Now, we've had that discussion or that suggestion before, and the answer to that, is, of course, is still no. The Mormons have their own TV and radio stations. The Mormons have their own magazines and newspapers. The Mormons have their own platforms where they will get up there and claim to be the only true church on the planet. They never invite us to go up there and say, no, you're not the only true church. Our creeds are not an abomination. We're never invited on their platform. Why should we invite them here? They are well enough represented in the media as it is. And so we'll just go ahead with the way we have it set up here on our set. Our LDS viewers have frequently in the past complained that we munch up the mainline Mormon doctrines along with the Mormon fundamentalist doctrines, and they're afraid that it's going to confuse those who don't know very much about true Mormon doctrine. And so we planned a show where we would discuss the commonalities between the Mormon fundamentalist groups and the mainline Mormon church. Now, our first show with these commonalities was on July 23rd, but there was so much information to cover, we didn't really get very far through it. So we decided that we would try it again tonight and see if we could get through more of the commonalities that the two different groups share equally. So tonight, to finish our list of the common doctrines with the Mormons and fundamentalists, boy, I'm tongue-tied tonight. We once again welcome Bill McKeever, who is, of course, very well informed and very well studied on these issues. So, Bill, we welcome you again to our show.
It's good to be back with you, Doris.
We sure do appreciate the time you spend with us. For our new viewers who may be here tonight, would you care to just take a moment and tell them who you are and
who you represent? I founded Mormonism Research Ministry in 1979, as primarily as an outlet to the Christian, the body of Christ, in order to help Christians better understand and dialogue with their LDS friends. We started off with a little newsletter, one-sheet newsletter, and it's kind of developed into an eight-page, or four-page, it was an eight-page, now we're back to four-page, but it comes out every other month. It's free of charge, but it just helps people to better understand what the teachings of Mormonism are, what the history is all about. A lot of the information that we put out is through our website, through mrm.org. And that's a major part of our emphasis now. I think it seems that's the way a lot of ministries are going, is through the emphasis on the website. But we've been able to help a lot of Christians understand better what they're dealing with when they talk with their Mormon friends and relatives. And also, we've been able to open the eyes of a lot of Latter-day Saints who are probably not aware of some of these teachings, even though they may have been a part of the LDS Church for many years of their lives.
Yeah, and you've got a lot of information, a lot of wonderful articles on your website. I recommend anyone go there. Someone said to me last week that many of the Mormon fundamentalist groups think that they are the Mormon church. They're just doing it the right way. And you know, there's more truth to that statement than most of you might understand. So we're going to begin to talk again about the commonalities of the doctrines that they share. Let me first mention the ones that we talked about last week. We're not going to detail them. We're just going to mention the ones that we talked about when Bill was here the first time. The first doctrine that they share, or actually it's an activity, is some information control. Both the Mormon Church and the Mormon fundamentalist group are highly secretive. They are controlling to their members, and they do control information. The second point we covered was that the LDS Church and the Mormon fundamentalist groups equally claim that Joseph Smith is their prophet. They trace their roots clear back to Joseph Smith, that Joseph Smith is a prophet of God. They all believe that. They all believe that he brought the restoration and continuing revelation. So we can see that they agree equally here on these points. Now, the next point that we want to discuss first tonight is that the Mormon fundamentalists and the Mormon Church believe and teach their members that Joseph Smith saw God the Father and Jesus Christ in a vision, and he was told at that time that all the churches were wrong and that all their creeds were an abomination. Now, as we discuss this, I want to bring up something that happened last week. We were discussing the vision last week, and I mentioned that it was impossible for Joseph Smith to have seen both God the Father and Jesus Christ. God, the Bible tells us God is a spirit. He can't be seen. No one can see him and live. No one has seen him at any time. And there's many, many scriptures that prove that. We had a caller call in extremely upset with me because Stephen in Acts chapter 7 saw God, and if he did, he saw Jesus standing at his right hand, why couldn't Joseph Smith? Well, I tried to explain that being at the right hand of God was a position, it was a symbolism of power and authority of God. And in Acts chapter 7, it doesn't say Stephen saw God. It says he saw the glory of God. There's a big difference there. So he still didn't believe me, Bill. So what I'm going to do is put this over on you and see if you can do a better explanation than I did.
Well, clearly, when you look at the passage, you're absolutely right. It does say that the key phrase is the glory of God. And for someone in the Bible to actually experience the glory of God is not something that's all impossible, because there's examples of David who claimed to see the glory of God. Of course, Moses saw the glory of God in Exodus 33. In fact, that's what he asked to see.
Right.
He did not ask to see the person of God. He asked to see the glory of God.
Show me your glory.
And God even uses precautions in how that actually happened. And if you go on and you read 18, 19, 20, 21 and on, you can see this. So that's not really all that difficult. The question that I often ask LDS people when they talk about Joseph Smith seeing God the Father, I often ask them, well, do you believe that Joseph Smith was a sinful person? Was he a sinner? Did he sin? Did he have struggles with purity and living a life that was free from sin? And most Mormons will freely admit that Joseph Smith struggled with sin. In his own testimony, he admits this.
Mm-hmm.
And so they would actually admit that, yeah, he was probably just like the rest of us. He had his shortcomings, just like us. And I say, well, here's where you run into a problem as a Latter-day Saint. Because if you go back and you read the Joseph Smith translation, now I personally don't agree that Joseph Smith's translation of the Bible is accurate. It's otherwise known as the inspired version of the Bible, but if you go back and you read Exodus 33:20 in the Joseph Smith translation, I think it becomes even more difficult for the Mormon to defend this first vision than it would be if they were just to go to the King James. Now, I didn't bring my inspired version with me, so I actually typed it out. So let me just read it. This is what it actually says. And he said unto Moses, thou canst not see my face at this time, lest mine anger is kindled against thee also, and I destroy thee and thy people. For there shall no man among them see me at this time and live, for they are exceeding sinful, and no sinful man hath at any time, neither shall there be any sinful man at any time that shall see my face and live. Now this is the Joseph Smith translation.
That's his word.
We have to understand that this was completed, according to Joseph Smith, volume 1, page 368 of the the History of the Church. He claims that he finished this in 1833. The idea of the first vision, as it's understood by Mormons today, was really unknown in 1833. That story really wasn't even going around. There are a number of different first vision accounts that you find being told by Joseph Smith himself and by other Mormon leaders. So we get certainly the impression that this was not something that was actually considered written in stone, or at least understood the same way by all LDS leaders, including Joseph Smith. That doesn't come about till way later. So it's understandable that in 1833 that Joseph Smith could say something like this, because it probably wasn't even a part of his thinking at that time.
Mm-hmm.
So that's just, you know, something for Mormons to think about.
I think that is a very good point. He said that, and therefore, being a sinful man, he couldn't see the glory.
According to the Joseph Smith translation, he certainly couldn't.
According to what he said.
And now a Mormon can say, well, the Joseph Smith translation is inaccurate. Okay. Then if it's known as the inspired version, then I guess the next question is, inspired by whom? Because if it's inaccurate, we can't really assume that it was inspired by God. I don't know if God would get it wrong like that.
Yeah. And if it is accurate, like they would, you would think they would say, because it was his, then...
Mormons quote it. I mean, if you go to a lot of their own publications, the Ensign and some of the other church educational material that they put out, they're quoting from the Joseph Smith translation
oftentimes.
Yeah,
I see it referenced quite a bit. Okay, let's go to the next one then. The LDS Church and fundamentalists both teach their people that more than one true God exists and that humans, if they're faithful, can become gods.
Mm-hmm.
Now, these are equally shared. I don't know if the Mormons talk about this as much as they used to, but the Mormon fundamentalists definitely
Here's what the Mormons are doing now. Whenever you bring up this concept, especially from the Lorenzo Snow couplet, as man is, God once was, as God is, man may be. And, of course, if you break it down with the average Latter-day Saint, tell me what these phrases really mean. Now, we have plenty of writings of Mormon leaders that explain what Lorenzo Snow was talking about. Basically, that God was once a man like us, and as God is right now, that's what we can become if we are faithful.
Mm-hmm.
As good Mormons, they hope to become gods. Now, here's the thing that they've been doing lately. Well, it's not that we will be as gods, we will be like God. That becomes a very interesting expression, because if the Mormons are really repeating a process that has been going on since eternity past, and I've had many Mormons tell me this, that their God was once a man who's the offspring of a God who was once a man who's the offspring of a God who was once a man. Joseph Fielding Smith, other Mormon leaders have taught this pedigree of God goes clear back into eternity ad nauseum, okay? Well, think about that. What are they really trying to say when they say, well, we'll be like God? Does that mean you're not going to be as God actually is ontologically right now? That means you're going to be lesser of a God than him? Because if that's really true, then we would have to assume that the God the Mormons are worshiping right now, Elohim, must be some kind of a lesser God than the God that preceded him. And that God, in turn, must be somehow a lesser God than the God that preceded him.
Mm-hmm.
So with every generation, you're getting a lesser and lesser view or form of God, understanding of God, a lesser God ontologically, to where you have to wonder, if this has been going on since eternity, what kind of
where
a God are
end?
They now?
Yeah,
I mean, if they're getting
that?
Lesser and lesser and lesser, you would think they would have to be at least the same to a certain point. Ontologically, if this is supposed to work. But I think what they're really doing is they understand that the idea of men becoming gods is such a horrendously blasphemous teaching to us, that there is none like God and he knows no other like himself, that somehow they are trying to soften the blow. They're not actually denying the teaching. They're just kind of not being totally upfront with us with what they really believe. And though I might add that Mormons make it very clear that they will never be more powerful than God. I'm not even talking about that. Okay, I understand that, because through this Amway type of program where he is, you know, gaining more and more, you know, as others become gods, we will never be able to pass him up. But still, ontologically, they can't say that they're going to be any less than him.
One of the questions I have is, in the Bible, I have a list of, I think, 27 blatant verses in the Bible that claim there's only one God, that teach us there's only one God, there always has been, there always will be only one God, there's never been any chance that there would be more than one God. And probably hundreds of verses that allude to that, but the 27 are very blatant. what do the Mormons and the polygamy groups do with these verses? In fact, I'd like to ask our viewers if you would call in, and what do you do with these blatant verses that claim there's only one God and you can't become one? Don't read between the lines, because the Bible doesn't say there's only one God of this world.
Right.
It says there's only one God ever, anywhere, and ever.
He doesn't know of any other God. So if this God of the Bible is all-knowing, he's omniscient, then he should at least have some kind of understanding of at least who his father was.
At least of one other God.
But here's what's interesting about that. We were talking about the glory of God. Now, the Bible says that the God of the Bible will not share his glory with anyone.
That's right. Absolutely.
Now, if that's true, can a Mormon say, let's take this to the next generation, when a Mormon becomes God, let's say he was to experience a type of Moses encounter, and Moses in his world, let's use it hypothetically, in his world, someone like Moses comes and says, you know, Elohim or Father or whoever they're going to be called. I mean, it seems funny to have a God named Bill, just sounds so boring. But if he was to have that same kind of experience, I want to see your glory. Is the Mormon going to be able or have to do the same thing that the God of the Bible did with Moses? If yes, then God was lying in the Bible when he says, I'm not going to share my glory with anyone. So if they're getting less and less glory too, again we go back to you're getting a lesser and lesser God. And I'm sorry, but after a point, what do you end up with? You know, it becomes ridiculous.
It's pretty low.
It becomes ridiculous.
It's pretty low. It's kind of like spiritual evolution. You know, it just
de-evolution. I mean, we were. Think about this. According to Mormon theology, we were more powerful as intelligences. If you read some of the writings, Cleon Skousen was classic at this. I think it was his first 2,000 years book. He says that if the intelligences were ever to get together and decide that God should not be God, he wouldn't be God.
I remember my mother teaching me that.
I mean, can you do that now? If we got together, if we got all of humanity together and say, God, we've had enough of you, do you think for a minute he would cease to be God any less than before we decided that?
we're doing it all over the world. And my mother would teach me, too, that if God even made one mistake, and he's capable of it, and if he did, of course, he would cease to be God, and then everything would go into chaos. So it doesn't, none of it makes sense. Okay, so we've established then that the Mormon fundamentalists believe the same thing as the Mormons, that they can become gods if they're faithful.
And when you think about that, right now you have about, 13.5 million Latter-day Saints. We're not even counting the fundamentalists on this. You have about 13.5 million Latter-day Saints. So if you were to cut that number in half, right now you have the potential for several million gods according to Mormonism. And that just goes against the grain of the Bible. So
oh, yes, absolutely. It does. The LDS Church, the next one is that the LDS Church and the fundamentalists teach that marriage extends beyond the grave despite the Bible teaching otherwise. And, of course, that was one of the reasons for polygamy, and that's what keeps Mormons, the mainline Mormon church, still in polygamy because of the marriage beyond the grave.
Yeah, that teaching has never been abandoned by the Latter-day Saints. And again, they are much closer to the fundamentalists than they would be us, even though they want to be more aligned with, you know, mainstream Christianity. But, but that's absolutely true. They do believe that marriage extends beyond the grave.
And that, of course, there is a scripture in Mark where Jesus, well, and in Matthew, and I think Luke has it as well, where Jesus tells them that there is no marriage beyond the grave.
You're like the angels.
Like the angels in heaven. And the angels never came down here and got married first. They twist that to mean that you better get married while you're here because you won't get married there, and you can't reach celestial glory if you're not married before you die.
They play a bunch of word games with this. They'll point out the fact that Jesus was speaking to Sadducees, and Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection, so obviously that kind of a perk of the faith would not be attached to them because they didn't believe in it. But again, I think we need to go back to that phrase, you're like the angels. And there is no record whatsoever in Scripture where angels are anything but single. And but again, I had a Mormon on Temple Square just the other day. He looked right up at me and said that that the idea of playing a harp in heaven, I don't know where they get this. I mean, this is a stereotype you find from cartoons, you know, somewhere. But playing a harp in heaven would be hell for him. He didn't explain to me exactly what he was looking forward to, but I assume in my conversations with other Latter-day Saints that it was to be with his wife throughout eternity. Mm-hmm. Now, I have every hope of being with my wife throughout eternity. We won't, you know, be in a marriage relationship. I have no illusions of that. Mm-hmm. But certainly when it comes to God, it's not so much our family units here on earth, it's the fact that we are all a part of the family of God.
Yes.
And the focus is always geared towards worshiping our glorious God and seeking His favor,
He's
His glory, His honor. That is our desire. If you'll notice, in Mormonism, that doesn't happen, because once the Mormon is resurrected and he becomes God, it's all about him.
Mm-hmm.
Everything is all about him. It's all about us.
About
you
his
know,
glory
about the individual.
And what he can
Jesus
do, that's right.
basically disappears from the scene. You know, and why shouldn't he? We don't hear Mormons talking about being involved with Elohim's Savior.
Mm-mm.
We don't hear anything about that. It's like that generation is kind of put off into the background,
it's
not to be talked about.
Probably,
now, I'll be honest with you. I still don't understand why Jesus is still living at home, okay, under Elohim's roof. You would think Jesus being perfect and not having a sin problem like us, that he immediately would become God of his own world and starting this process over again. But for some reason, he's still living at home, and I don't understand that.
No,
I've never had a Mormon
question.
Really explain that for
well,
me.
Well, that's another one I'd like to ask our viewers, if you can call in and answer that question as well. Okay, the next commonality the LDS Church shares with the fundamentalists is that they believe that and teach that it takes a man to get a woman into celestial glory.
Mm-hmm.
And that, again, this is something that went way back with the early polygamists and mm-hmm. continues forward with the modern-day polygamists, and the Mormons have continued it with their redefined version of celestial marriage.
Mm-hmm. They're basically was taught in times past and is still alluded to in the temple endowment ceremony with the secret name, you know, that the woman is supposed to get. What's the purpose of the name? It's for the husband to know what that name is. Why? Well, Mormons in the past were much more open than they are now, that that's the name that the man is supposed to call his wife by mm-hmm. on the resurrection day. I've got a couple quotes that support that. You don't hear modern Latter-day Saints talking about that openly.
I never heard that at all growing up.
Yeah, but let me just read you some things, because I did get some quotes for that. This is actually a statement from Erastus Snow, who was a Mormon apostle. This is back in the early years of Mormonism. Do you uphold your husband before God as your Lord? What? My husband to be my Lord? I ask, can you get into the celestial kingdom without him? Have any of you been there? You will remember that you never got into the celestial kingdom without the aid of your husband.
Mm.
If you did, it was because your husband was away and someone had to act as proxy for him. No woman will get into the celestial kingdom except her husband receives her, if she is worthy to have a husband, and if not, somebody will receive her as a servant.
Mm.
Well, that's an
there
exciting
you
future,
yeah.
you
yeah,
know.
Yeah, there you go.
Charles Penrose, who was a member of the First Presidency, in a book, Mormon Doctrine Plain and Simple, said, in the divine economy, as in nature, the man is the head of the woman, and it is written that he is the savior of the body. But the man is not without the woman any more than the woman is without the man in the Lord. Adam was first formed, then Eve. In the resurrection, they stand side by side and hold dominion together. Every man who overcomes all things and is thereby entitled to inherit all things receives power to bring up his wife to join him in the possession and enjoyment thereof.
Hmm.
So you can imagine the anxiety of the Mormon woman who, let's say, doesn't have the perfect marriage relationship,
mm-hmm.
wondering if this guy is he even going to call my name.
And you know, I've heard of some husbands that will threaten them, you better obey me or I won't call you.
I wouldn't be surprised.
And that puts them in, really puts them bad.
Yeah.
And a remark that I really must make here is, the Bible is clear. In fact, that's actually a blasphemous doctrine, because Jesus alone is the Savior.
Mm.
Jesus is the Savior, not the man. Jesus is the mediator between man and God, and that means mankind. So he's the mediator between the women and God. No husband is. No man can get you there. Humans, we're all equally sinful. We all equally need Jesus. There's no man that has the power. And so women, if you're in any kind of bondage to this, please look it up and check it out and free yourself out of that bondage by finding out the truth, because the truth will indeed set you free. We're about halfway through, so we'll open up the phone lines. Based on some of the experience we had in the past couple of weeks, I would like to mention some guidelines that we have for those who would like to call in. Now, we do want to hear from our viewers. The first guideline is turn your TV down. As soon as we open up the line and say you're on the air, please turn your TV down. The next one is please have your questions and your comments and your thoughts kind of thought out, so that if you even have to write down notes for yourself so that we can quickly get through your question or your comment. And would you please make your questions and comments short, you know, maybe a couple of minutes, because there's other people waiting, and it's only fair that we move through the other callers, just like we want to get to your call. And the last guideline is endless argumentative phone calls will no longer be tolerated. And if you begin to become argumentative circularly, we will cut you down. We will just say, sorry, we got to go to the next caller. And anybody that yells at us, we'll cut off immediately. So we are opening the phone lines. Please call in with your comments. Now, back to the marrying, Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians 7, which is a good chapter to go through for doctrines on marriage, that it was good not to marry. Mm-hmm. And he's talking to women too. He's not just talking to the men. He's talking to, if you're so inclined, it's good not to marry. It doesn't say you don't have to. It doesn't say you do have to, but the choice is there according to, you're freed up more with less responsibility. Correct. To serve God.
Can you imagine that message being preached on a Sunday morning in a Mormon world? Not likely. Uh-uh. No.
Not even. I wonder if it ever has been. I'd like to read it and see what twist they put on it. Okay, let's go to another doctrine they both share is that neither group, neither the Mormons nor the Mormon fundamentalists, offer assurance of forgiveness of sins to their members.
When I was in Manti, I had a couple of guys from the TLC group stand there and was listening to me as I was speaking to a group of Latter-day Saints, and I turned my attention to them as they were standing there, very polite, very nice guys, and I asked them basically if they had the assurance that if they were to die right now, that all their sins were forgiven. And they both stood there and they kind of thought for a moment, and then finally they shook their head no. And
they were honest.
They were honest. And I had a very good conversation with them too. It was good. And there were a lot of people listening too. And I don't know if they knew who they were, but I could tell by the way they were answering some of my questions. Eventually I got to the point, I says, you're not Mormon, you're not Salt Lake City Mormons, are you? I says, no. I said, you're fundamentalist, aren't you? And they said, yeah. Uh-huh. And I says, belong to Harmston's group? And he says, yeah. Uh-huh. So I said, well, I'm familiar with Harmston's group. And so we ended up kind of taking it that way. But I think there were a lot of Latter-day Saints who were kind of intrigued too and wanted to hear what these guys have to say. And it was interesting that when it comes to the subject of forgiveness, it became readily apparent that the Harmston's group, at least, they certainly have also robbed the people of having any assurance of having forgiveness of sins. Mm-hmm. Now, if you go down and you talk to your sister missionaries down in Temple Square, you find this same pattern. Now, they will usually say things like, well, I just do my best and Jesus does the rest. Mm-hmm. This is a great Robinsonian quote, you know, that Stephen Robinson from BYU kind of came up with, or is at least credited with. But what's interesting is usually when I finally hear this phrase, I do my best and Jesus does the rest, I have to remind them that when I first asked them if they had an assurance of forgiveness of their sins, did they have an assurance they were going to get the best their religion had to offer, the answer was no. Mm-hmm. Now they're saying, well, I just do my best and Jesus does the rest. Well, if you're really doing your best, why didn't you answer yes to my first question? You would have known.
Yeah.
I'm doing my
yeah.
best. Jesus is going to do the rest. So, yeah, everything's taken care of. But they don't answer that way. And I think it's important to get the Mormon to realize this. And this was something that I was doing in Manti. I was quoting Matthew 1:21, where it talks about how, it's actually from the Christmas story, and how Jesus is going to come and he's going to save his people from their sins.
Mm-hmm.
And I was asking Latter-day Saints, in light of this passage, Matthew 1:21, says Jesus is going to come to save his people from their sins. Do you have the assurance that your sins are forgiven? And they would say, no, I'm trying, I hope so, things like that. I say, here's my point. If you don't know if your sins are forgiven, you have no right to claim to be a Christian. because he came to save his people.
Yeah.
The Christians are included in that, this people, mm-hmm. not only the Jews, mm-hmm. but those that would come to faith later on and during the Christian era. That's who he came to save.
Right.
So if you don't know if your sins are forgiven, you obviously don't know if you're one of his people, so you have no right to claim that you're Christian.
Good point.
So stop it. Yeah. You know, just stop doing that. You're uh-huh. bearing false witness until you know the answer to that question.
And another point to make, too, is that the Bible tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Mm-hmm. Nowhere do you find, now they want to say works plus grace for salvation, but nowhere does it say that works will cleanse us from sin.
No.
And we have to be cleansed before we can go into heaven. Works will never cleanse us.
How many works must a Latter-day Saint do? How many works must a fundamentalist do?
Right.
When I ask Latter-day Saints, when they talk about keeping the commandments, and you ask them, well, how many commandments must you keep? They always say all of them.
Mm-hmm.
How often must you keep them? All of the
all
time.
The time.
Okay, how you doing at that? They're not doing very
well at all.
And then they'll say, well, that's why we have repentance. Well, that doesn't help, because when a Mormon repents, all they're doing is admitting to their God that they've broken commandments. So you're a commandment breaker when you repent. That's all you're really admitting here.
Mm-hmm.
Every time you come back and claim that you're repenting, you're just admitting to yourself that you are violating God's commandments. But yet in Mormonism, it's the success at keeping those commandments mm-hmm. that gives the Mormon the assurance that everything is okay. Now, an honest Mormon would have to admit they struggle with keeping the commandments. And that's why, as this one girl told me, she says, well, I repent all the time. And I says, well, that means you break commandments all the time.
Mm-hmm,
so how does that help your cause?
An ongoing sinner, yeah. Okay, well, we've got a call here. Line one, we have Nick from Salt Lake. Let's take the call. Hello, Nick? Nick? Yes, you're on the air.
Okay. There's so many things I could go into on this. The original reason I called up, I don't know, I almost want to say, you know, go ahead and pick one of the points you've talked about. And, well, first off, I'm a Latter-day Saint. I'm not part of a fundamentalist church. I don't believe polygamy is correct now, but I do believe it's a correct principle. There's just so many things that you guys have addressed that I almost say, well, between you and Bill, pick one that you think is the most important, and I would like to address it.
Okay, what's your point? What do you want to talk about?
Well, I originally called up about Bill when you guys first started out. You had Bill addressing the issue of God and seeing God, and you guys claiming that no man can see God, and Bill had pulled out what he claimed at the time was the Joseph Smith translation, which he thought was even harsher as far as, you know, claiming that no one can see God. But as happened with so many points that you've made, in fact, virtually every point you've made concerning our doctrine in this, is he glosses over key parts in the Joseph Smith translation. He says, and he said unto Moses, thou canst not see this at this time, lest mine anger be kindled. And addressing the whole issue of, and this comes back to what you guys were last talking about, of, you know.
Mick, can I stop you there, since we want to keep it to one point? Yeah, you're right. It does say at this time. But when is the time going to be when the God of this verse, of Joseph Smith's verse, is going to allow people to see him?
Whenever they're cleansed and purified through the grace of God.
Okay, so in 1820, in the spring of 1820, did Joseph Smith meet that accomplishment?
At points in his life, yes, he did. At many points in his life, actually.
Really? So he was without sin?
When Jesus Christ forgives us sins, you were without sin at that moment. And so
Nick, it's not even biblical, because even though we are forgiven of sins, when we come to Christ and we are forgiven of our sins, we are still sinful. Our very thoughts are still sinful. And
that's
every action we do is sinful.
We are in not just clean hands, but a pure heart, that our intentions need to be made pure. And
do you have a pure heart, Nick? Nick, do you have a pure heart?
I'm trying to right now.
If I was to ask Joseph Smith after he came out of the woods, hey, Joseph, did you have a pure heart at that point? Are you going to say he really did?
I'm certain of it.
See, this is the problem. You are rejecting a biblical view of man in order to draw this conclusion, because the Bible does not support what you just said.
How does it not support what I said?
Because we are still innately sinful. Our best work is still ugly in the eyes of God.
We have more than one nature. We don't have just a single nature.
We have a sinful nature.
God created us, and then we have a fallen nature.
Yes.
And we can choose between which nature we will act upon.
Okay.
But having a fallen nature doesn't make us sinful.
Yes, it does.
Well, yeah,
we are still sin.
Yeah, we are. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
We're all born in sin. The Bible says.
We are.
We're all capable of it, but that doesn't mean that at any point in our lives that
all have sinned and fallen short.
All, including you. Well, I'm going to have to disagree with you on that. I don't think that Joseph Smith was at that pinnacle that you were describing. And even Joseph Smith himself admits that he struggled with sin just like the rest of us.
Well, certainly, because you're taking a view that salvation is something that happens once and then it's done. Like But it's a process. I mean, there are instances where you're forgiven, where you're made pure.
Okay. So, Nick, are you...
You're still capable of sinning. So okay. That's why there's a baptism, that's why there was a sacrament. This process of becoming one with Christ.
Okay, so Nick, let me ask you this.
It's a lifelong work.
Nick, if salvation is a process, okay, are you saved right now?
I believe I am.
Okay, so that means all your sins are forgiven right now.
They may well be.
Nick, go back. Come on. Let's be honest with each other here, okay? Let's be honest. Are your sins forgiven right now, yes or no? Are all of your sins forgiven right now, yes or no?
As many as I'm aware of. I mean, the thing you get into with this is the fact that we don't know all the laws. We don't know what we may or may not be transgressing. We're not even always aware of exactly what we're doing.
You know enough, don't you?
I'm aware of things.
The Bible is full of that information, Nick. If we're not aware of them, we have no excuse, because the Bible really outlines it for us.
Well, the Holy Ghost is what tells us.
The Bible tells us.
The Bible doesn't have much, but we need to stay in communion with the Holy Spirit.
How are you doing at that, Nick?
I feel like I'm doing the best I can.
Okay, is the best you can going to be enough come Judgment Day when you stand before an all-holy God? Are you going to say, hey, I did my best. I did my best. You think that's going to fly with an all-holy God who cannot look upon sin with the least degree of allowance, according to D&C 130?
Because of Christ, it is.
Okay, now that means he's going to look aside from your sin, even though he declares in your scripture...
Cover my sins. That is part of his atonement.
But he doesn't cover your sins, Nick, until you repent of all those sins, correct? D&C 58:43. If you're going to repent, you must forsake your sins. Have you forsaken all your sins?
I'm in the process of it.
Okay, so you haven't then. So the answer is no. You have not forsaken all your sins, so you are unrepentant. You do not get forgiveness.
I'm not unrepentant. I'm in the process of repenting.
No, you're actually
unrepentant.
Nick, you're actually procrastinating your repentance, which is a violation of Alma 34.
I'm not.
You are.
Unless
you have repented of all your sins, there are sins that you are procrastinating. Think about it, Nick. Think through the language here. Unless you have repented of all your sins, there are still sins that you have not taken care of. And if the D&C 130 is correct, okay, or is it 131? That God cannot look upon sin with the least degree of allowance. I think it's 131, and I agree with that. God cannot look upon sin with the least degree of allowance. What is your God going to do with that sin that you have not repented of, Nick? Because obviously, since you're not sure...
I will have repented of all my sins. I'm striving to do that, and you know, if I don't, then you're right. He won't look on sin with the least degree of allowance, and I'll have to suffer the consequences of the sin.
Okay. But you think they're all taken care of right now?
As much as I'm aware of.
You're keeping all the commandments?
All the commandments I'm aware of.
You are.
So there's no sin
in your life.
I'm trying to abide, and there's ones that I haven't recently. I'm in the process of repenting of.
Okay, well, like I was mentioning before, if you're in the process of repenting, you're in the process of what? Breaking commandments.
Okay. No.
Well, yes, because only people who break commandments need to repent, Nick. That's Christianity 101.
Is the abstention. So as long as you're abstaining from the sin, you are in the process of repenting from it.
Okay, so you don't sin.
We have some other calls we need to...
Okay, I just want Nick to understand. Nick, unless you can say you're not sinning, okay, I don't know how you get yourself off the hook on this one. And the Bible says that if we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us, and we're liars. Now, I'm admitting I have sin in my life. I'm sure Doris would admit she has sin in her life. As Christians, we admit we are sinful people.
Yes.
We have fallen short of the glory of God.
I have sins in my life. But the thing is repenting of them, of being constantly repenting. That's God's plan for us, to have faith and to repent, and to be repenting all the way till the day we die.
But, Nick, if you have sin in your life, you haven't repented. Go read Alma 11:37.
It is not something that you just punch a card and you're repented.
It's not a process.
The point is, Nick, if you were to die right now, your sins are not completely taken care of by the admission that you've just given us. Your sins are not taken care of.
They can be completely taken care of by the time they would need to be.
Theoretically, but if you died of a heart attack right now...
There would be time for repentance and change and for the grace of God to all act sufficiently.
Well, Nick,
up until the point that I die.
We have to go on to other calls. All I can say is I just pray that you live to the day when you finally reach that point.
I say the same for you, Bill. Take care.
Thank you.
I'm there.
Mm-hmm. Good night. Okay, lane two, we have Stacy from Roy. Hello, Stacy.
I'm sorry?
You're not Stacy, are you Jerry?
Jerry.
Okay, Jerry, you're on the air. Jerry? You're on the air. Can you speak up? I can barely hear you.
Sure. Okay. Who's this?
What is your question or your comment?
Okay. How's that?
Okay.
Sounds good.
What is your question or your comment?
Well, my question, I guess, foremost would be, I just don't understand why the two of you foremost don't teach, say, Christianity principles to help benefit mankind, as opposed to... I've heard you before, past weeks, where the main theme seems to be anti-Mormon sentiment or ripping on Mormons one way or another.
Well, first of all, Jerry, our show is to bring out the biblical truths and apply it to the Mormon fundamentalist polygamy groups, and naturally that touches on the Mormon church because they are the ones that brought polygamy here. And we get a lot of calls from Mormons who are upset because we do that. And we have to deal with both the Mormons and the polygamists on these issues because they both groups believe in basically the same doctrines. When we basically bring out the Bible, what it teaches, opposed to the doctrines of the early Mormon leaders and the leadership and scriptures. And so if bringing out historical quotes and biblical doctrines is anti-Mormon, I'm sorry. But that's what we do. We don't mean to do it to hurt. We just want people to check things out. Would you like to...
Jerry, do you have any passions?
Well, I do. I do for trying to, you know,
you talk
help
about
humanity in particular. I, you know, do a lot of humanitarian service and things like that. And I think the bigger picture in my life would be to look at the big oak tree and try to help it rather than the little tiny blade of grass that there's a million of.
Jerry, do you think...
It seems to me that the bigger oak tree would be so much more in your ball court if you... You know, I mean, the Mormon church is growing so fast, I can see why...
No, not really. It's actually static.
Aaron ripping on them because we could rip on Islamic faith or... We could rip on Catholics, but what is there to fear from this little Mormon blade of grass? Why not focus on the Christian principles you're preaching?
Because the Mormons are people, and I love the Mormon people, and when you talk about the oak tree, I think forgiveness of sins is the oak tree. If a Mormon does not have forgiveness of sins, even according to their own teachings, they're sunk. It's as simple as that. Now, I don't know if you believe that there's going to be eternal punishment or a judgment. I don't know where you are on that. Mormons do believe that to a certain extent. They might not believe that the repercussions are quite the same, but they do believe in a judgment. And I think most sincere Latter-day Saints are wanting to do the best they can to avoid any negative repercussions from their actions. The point we're trying to make is that if Mormonism is true, that Mormons really can't have that assurance that is so essential. I don't know how a person, a religious person, can go through life not knowing if their sins have been taken care of and that they are ready to be judged by God. I just personally don't understand that. And that's why we have a passion about that, and we want to tell people. Now, you might not share that passion, but that certainly doesn't mean that we, because you don't share our passion, that doesn't mean that we are against Mormons. It doesn't mean that at all. That's a logical fallacy. It's just terrible. So maybe we don't share the same worldview, Jerry, but this is certainly an important topic. Maybe not to you, but then I don't know where you are spiritually. Where are you?
Well, you know, like I just said, you know, are most of your friends Mormons?
Most of my friends, no, probably not, no.
Well, most of my friends aren't either, but see, since most of my friends aren't Mormons, because Mormons are 13.7, I think I heard you say, million, since most of the populace is not LDS faith, why waste your time on...
Well, they are here.
No soul is a waste of time.
No.
You know, every soul is important to God.
Because you're after globally helping mankind, correct? Am I wrong?
Globally helping mankind. What does that mean?
Specifically, the world helping everyone. You're not after helping Christianity spread abroad?
Sure. And that is a part of Christianity, Jerry.
Why ripping on them?
It's not. It's how is I ripping on them when I'm quoting their own scriptures to them, asking them simple questions about their own faith? See, this is the point, Jerry. You have succumbed.
With all due respect, though,
okay.
And you guys, if you want to cut me off,
well, we do need to move on. Okay. We've got other callers waiting.
You can move on, but I need to tell you one point here. With all of the myriad of ways of people twisting scripture, and you know darn well what I'm talking about.
Mm-hmm.
LDS might do it, you might do it, Catholics might do it, Baptists might do it. You could misinterpret scripture any way you'd like to. I could, you could, anyone could. So with all of the billions of people on the planet, you're wasting your time ripping on Mormons every week.
Jerry, you're wrong. First of all, we're not ripping on Mormons.
Well, don't help the rest of the billions then. I mean, just leave them alone. Let them be.
Okay, I'll go hug a tree for you, Jerry.
We need to move on. Thank you for your call.
Just keep settling on that little blade of grass.
Okay.
And the old tree, let it fail.
Good night.
Have a good life.
We'll talk to you later. Okay, we have Ben from Salt Lake City. Hello, Ben.
Yes.
Yes. Are you Ben?
Hello.
Hello. Are you Ben?
TV down.
No, I'm Stacy.
Would you turn your TV down, please?
Okay.
And Stacy? You're on the air, and would you...
Okay.
Yeah, okay, we're on the air.
Okay, I just have a question. I've actually never watched a full episode of your hour-long show, but I'm just wondering if the point of your show, like I've heard you say before, is to get out the truth and to teach the truth about Christianity, then why do you spend the whole time pointing out things you don't believe about other religions?
Our point is to talk to the Mormon fundamentalists who believe that salvation is achieved by good works, which include practicing polygamy. And this goes back to the early days of Mormonism when Brigham Young taught that polygamy was essential for salvation.
But why are you so focused on polygamy if you don't think it's true? If you want to teach the truth, then why don't you just spend the whole time teaching the truth instead of talking about what's not true?
Because so many of them, along with the doctrines in the LDS Church, say that God claims these certain doctrines are required for salvation, and we are here to refute that, and that is what we're told to do from the Bible.
In my experience in trying, I served a mission for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and while I was serving my mission, I was trying to teach people the truth, as you're trying to do through your television program, but I didn't spend my time going to people's doors and saying, this is what the Catholics believe in, it's not true.
We do.
I spent my time saying, this is what I believe in, this is why I believe in it, and this is how you can find out for yourself if it's true.
Stacy, we do a lot of...
Like
We do a lot of comparative doctrines here. Bill, would you like
to... Well, Stacy, on your mission, did you ever talk to the investigators or potential investigators about the first vision?
Of course.
Okay, and what was said in the first vision? All the churches are wrong, all their creeds were an abomination, and all their professors are corrupt. So,
hey,
Stacy.
How could that many churches, Stacy, or however many churches are on the earth today, all be true? If there's one God, how could all of the different churches be true?
Because you misunderstand what the church biblically is. The church is not an organization.
Exactly. So there can't be true. There can't be hundreds of true churches. There can only be one church that's true,
and
that's God's church.
Okay.
And all these other churches have pieces and bits of the truth, but not the whole truth.
So, Stacy, I'm offended. You just said that my church doesn't have all the truth. How offensive of you to say that about what I believe.
How offensive of you to say here.
But you see what I just did? You see what I just did, Stacy? I just turned your argument around to show the hypocrisy of your statement. You're saying that we shouldn't discuss anything negative about another person's belief.
Do you believe that there was a fall after Jesus Christ was here?
An apostasy?
A great apostasy? No, I don't.
So, but then how do you believe in the Bible if you don't believe that there was an apostasy?
It doesn't talk about a great apostasy. It says that some shall depart from the faith, but it never talks about a great apostasy.
And what did those some who departed from the faith do?
That could be you for all I know. Well, that's
Stacy,
the point. We're talking about that.
Stacy, we don't take argumentative. Stacy.
Exactly. But my point in calling is to say, why not just teach what you think is true? It seems like that would be a better spent of your time.
We do thank you for your comments, Stacy. Good night. We're at the end of the show. Good night. Okay, we are to the end of the show. We got through some of the points.
That's right.
So I'll just be closing here by mentioning that we've discovered that many of the doctrines of the mainline Mormon Church and the polygamy groups are just like peas in a pod. They believe in basically the same things. And some folks will say, as we've heard tonight, does it matter? Does it really matter what is the truth? Doesn't it matter just that we all get along with each other? And unfortunately, this attitude is pretty predominant with even people, a lot of people, but even people who call themselves Christian. You know, in Jesus in Matthew 10 said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace, but I have come to bring a sword." He said, "I've come to bring father against son and mother against daughter and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." He said that a person's enemies will be those of his own household. The divider is not that the Mormon church is the only true church. The divider is not that the polygamy groups have to claim that they are the only way to heaven. The divider is Jesus Christ himself. He always will be a divider of people. Just as truth and error divides people, so does Jesus, because Jesus is the truth. You see, the focus of our life should be Jesus Christ. It shouldn't be the name of our church or what we believe, or to bring a compromised peace to the planet. We cannot do that. We're commanded to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Jesus Christ is our Lord and our God. Turn to him tonight. We want to thank you for joining us, and we'll see you next week on Polygamy.
This has been the audio podcast edition of Polygamy, What Love Is This? This program is a production of A Shield and Refuge Ministry and Main Street Church of Brigham City. You can view current and past video episodes as well as download audio episodes of this program at whatloveisthis.tv. If you or someone you know is in need of assistance in leaving a polygamous situation, please contact us. We are here to help. All of our contact information can be found at shieldandrefuge.org or call us at 877-425-9993. If you have any questions or comments about this or any of our other programs, we'd love to hear from you. Write us at email at whatloveisthis.tv. Thanks for listening, and we hope you'll join us again. Mm-hmm.